Let's open to Genesis chapter 6. I'd like to start by reading from verse 1 to verse 8, Genesis chapter 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now this passage ought to be astounding to us when we step back and we consider a loving God that takes such care over his creation, that is so merciful and so long-suffering, even in the face of man's rebellion and sin, that he would determine to destroy the entire population and save only 8 people. This ought to be astounding to us. And it testifies to the greatness of the wickedness in the earth at that time, to the seriousness with which God takes sin. And it is amazing to consider that the wickedness in the earth would become so bad that it says even that God repented that he made man upon the earth. That God was so grieved at his heart, it says, that he said he would destroy man whom created from off the face of the earth, both man and beast. Now, I want to spend some time trying to explain this passage, and this is a difficult passage of Scripture, and one of the challenges, and I'd ask that you continue to pray for me as I am teaching through Genesis and teaching here in this church, is that you'd pray for me that the Lord would give me wisdom. One of the challenges of teaching through a book is I can't just pick the passages that I find easy to understand. I have to try to seek the Lord's wisdom and study and try to understand even the very challenging passages and readily admit that there's many things that I don't understand. But I pray and hope that God would give us some wisdom and would help us to see the weight of what is here being shown to us in these first 8 verses of chapter 6. Now, I'm very thankful, and it's amazing to me how the Lord's Spirit works at times. I'm very thankful for Brother Asa's message last week and the subject that he took on, part of what he preached on. I didn't discuss with Brother Asa what I've been preaching on or what I plan to preach on, but it turned out that his subject laid much of the foundation for what I want to speak about today. And if you recall, or if you weren't here, I'll review a little bit. One of the subjects that Brother Asa talked about was the subject of intermarriage. And this is a theme that comes up throughout the whole Bible. And I would kind of start by starting with the application to us and our time and the teaching of the New Testament to believers today, which is really the teaching that God's Word has always had for His people, is that His people are instructed to marry within the faith. We are not permitted to marry, we're only permitted to marry, as it says, in the Lord, among those who are in the Lord, people that belong to the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, sometimes you see that an individual or God's people as a whole are instructed to not marry among such and such other nation or other people or other tribe. And some people have wrongly come to the conclusion that God was opposed to interracial or interethnic marriage. But you can see, if you study out the issue, that that was never the issue. That was never the thing that displeased God. What was at the heart of the issue, like, for example, when it says that Solomon loved many strange women, many foreign women, the issue was always that those marriages would turn the people of God away from the Lord to worship strange gods. So God has no judgment and no problem with Boaz marrying Ruth, who is a Moabitess, and has no problem with, Obed, I believe, marrying Rahab, who was one of the Canaanites in Jericho. Because these were believers in the Lord. These were people that had embraced the true and living God. And so the Old Testament instruction is actually right in line with the New Testament instruction, is that we are called to marry within the faith, so that our hearts are not turned aside from the Lord, our God. Now, there's also instruction about specific circumstances and specific cases. There are people in the early Christian church who were converted to Christ, and they were already married, and they were questioning, what are we supposed to do? You know, are we supposed to divorce our wives who are unbelievers? Are we supposed to divorce our husbands who are unbelievers because now we have embraced Christ and now we're in a marriage where one is a believer and one is an unbeliever? And so Paul addressed that teaching and gave them instruction and said, no, you know, you're not to leave your unbelieving spouse. If you're already married to somebody, you're supposed to remain with them. Unless, he says, if they desire to leave, maybe they were upset because you became a Christian. Maybe they were upset because you converted to Christ and embraced the Messiah and were kicked out of the synagogue, and they don't want anything to do with you anymore. In that case, Paul says, you are to let them go. This is, I think, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where all this instruction is laid out. But one thing that must immediately be apparent to us as we consider the fact that the Scripture has so much to say about this, and that Paul took it upon himself to answer the questions that were presented to him from the Corinthian church and other places, and to give them instruction about a very personal and significant part of their lives, tells us something very important, and that's that being a follower of Jesus Christ, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, is something that affects every aspect of our life. And that the Word of God has something to say about how we live our lives. You know, we can't simply have the attitude and say that it's my life and I'm going to live it how I want to live it. And say that, well, the church or the apostles or the pastor or my brethren in the body of Christ don't have any right to tell me how to live my life in this area or that area. That's not the way it works. You know, if we're a disciple of Jesus Christ, then we belong to Him. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. It says, you know, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, He owns us. We belong to Him. And that's a good thing. We want to belong to Him because we're His precious possession. We're his children. We're called sons of God. John, 1 John 3, he says, "Behold, what manner of love is bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." You know, we are all sons of God. We have been adopted into his family, and we're called his sons. And, you know, that's all of us. You know, one of the interesting things about the way the Bible talks about us is, you know, sisters, you are sons of God. Brethren, you are part of the bride of Christ. And the Scriptures uses this language, and it uses it for a reason, because it tells us something about the relationship. We have received the adoption as sons. And that's not just talking about the brothers, it's talking about the sisters. We are all sons. And what does that mean? Well, if you read the Old Testament and you understand the import of those words in the time when Paul was writing and others were writing, you understand that it was the son that received the bulk of the inheritance. It was the son, the oldest son, who was the greatest of the heirs. And when Paul says we've received the adoption of sons, we're called sons of God, it means that we are heirs of the good things that God has, all of us. We've been adopted into his family, and we are joint heirs with Christ. No, he is the firstborn son. In all things, he has the preeminence. And if we belong to him, then it means that as God is going to give to Christ and has given all things into his hand to inherit all these blessings, that we get to be part of that. We get to be co-heirs. And we can also look at that from the perspective of us being the bride of Christ. Because we're his bride, we're his wife, we are married to him. Everything that belongs to him belongs to us. You know, that's what happens when we get married. When we marry somebody, you no longer have my stuff and her stuff. It's now our stuff. And it is now everything that belongs to me belongs to my wife. She has everything that I have. And so, we as the bride of Christ are heirs of all the honor and riches and glory that belongs to him. We get to experience it and be part of it. So we have this great privilege, and the scriptures again and again are exhorting us and teaching us that, you know, our life is not our own. And our choices and our decisions are not supposed to be self-determined, are not supposed to be what I want to do and what I think is best. And this lesson is being taught to us again and again in the book of Genesis from the very beginning, because it all started with God's word saying, this is what you should do and do not do this. And Eve looking at the fruit of the tree and beholding it and saying, and seeing that it was good for food, and seeing that it was good to make one wise, and seeing that it was going to be a benefit to her to eat this. And when she's doing that, when she's looking at it and judging with her eyes, she's putting her judgment above God's judgment. And when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they were by their actions, they were saying that we think that we know better than God what's good for us and what's good for our lives, and we're going to do what we want to do. And this will happen again and again and again. Because that is fundamentally what sin comes down to. Is sin comes down to wanting to have it our way and not God's way. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the beginning of this chapter, Asa read much of this last week, and it talks about, it has some instruction for wives and for husbands, and that's going to tie right in as we continue on, because I want to pick up in verse 8 where he left off. And hopefully you'll see by the end of this how this comes right back to the teaching of what's going on in Genesis. Peter writes to these brethren, and we have to remember the context of a lot of what Peter's writing is. Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering for the faith. He's writing to Christians who are suffering for the faith, Christians who are going to be tempted to want to escape suffering, to want to eschew suffering, Christians who are going to be tempted to turn aside from the faith so that they can avoid suffering, or are going to be tempted to respond to their suffering in a way that is not pleasing to God. Similar to some of the things that Jesus taught. When Jesus taught his disciples, he said, you know, pray for those that persecute you. Pray for those that misuse you. Bless those that curse you. Jesus knew that those that followed him, that his disciples, that they were going to suffer in this life. And everybody, we all suffer in different ways and we all get mistreated. But he knew that they were especially going to be mistreated on account of their faith. That they were going to be persecuted because of following Jesus. And so it was all the more important that he emphasized this. You know, he's saying to them, he's teaching them that when these things happen, you know, our natural inclination when somebody curses us, if somebody, you know, insults you, or worse, you know, what is the reaction that rises up in our hearts? We want to get back at them. We want to justify ourselves. We want to show that that's not right. If somebody says something that's untrue about us, falsely accuses us, we want to defend ourselves. We want to prove that that's not true, make ourselves look good. We get angry and we want to lash out and we want to punish them for what they've done to us. You know, if nothing else, if we don't actually take any action against them, we at least want to, in our heart, be angry and bitter against them and curse them and hope bad things happen to them. And Jesus says, you know, bless them that curse you. You can't just have those things happen to you and do nothing. And Jesus knows that. You can't just let it wash over you as if it doesn't affect you. You know, if that happens, then you're not alive. I mean, if somebody is cruel to you or cruel to somebody you care about and it has no effect on you, then you're not alive. You know, something's wrong. And so Jesus knows that you're going to want to react and you're going to need to do something and you're going to need to react to the thing that's happening to you, to the cruelty, to the persecution, to the unkindness. And so he tells us what to do, how to handle that. He says that when somebody curses you, you bless them in response. You don't respond in kind. You don't render evil for evil, but contrawise, blessing. Somebody curses you, you bless them. When somebody persecutes you, you pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for their good. Not pray that bad things would happen to them. Pray that God would have mercy on them. Pray like Stephen did when they were stoning him and he said, Lord, have mercy on them for they know not what they do. You know, he understood that he understood the extent of their wickedness. I mean, he just got done. Go read his sermon to them. He just got done showing how over and over again the people of Israel had been rebellious against God and had done wicked things. He understood how wicked they were. And yet, he has compassion on them because he knows that he's received mercy. He knows that he's received the mercy of God. And so he can extend it to them and he can say, God, have mercy on them. They know not what they do. He's an example of the very thing that Jesus and Peter and others are instructing. And I think, you know, he must have recognized, he must have known that his life was not his, it belonged to God. If he knew that his life belongs to God, then he can face suffering with even with joy and with peace in his heart. Because the purpose and the goal of his life is not to is not simply for his own pleasure and his own happiness. He has a greater joy in mind. You know, he desired to have good things, to desire to have joy and to have happiness, but his happiness came from the Lord and his fellowship with God, and so that he could have peace and joy even in his suffering. And so Peter is writing in much the same context. He's giving instruction to people who are in this kind of place, suffering. And so how are we supposed to live? How are, if you know, we have been recipients of the grace of God, how then do we conduct ourselves in the world now that we've received that grace? And you know, he gives instructions, specific instructions to wives in that circumstance and to husbands. And then as he continues on, he broadens it out. Verse 8, he says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind." And what kind of mind? You know, what one mind are we to be all of? What is that mind like? Is it mean that you know, we all think the same way all the time? We all like the same kind of food? We all like to do the same kinds of activities? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about having the mind of Christ. When Paul exhorts us to have one mind, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus, who, being equal with God, says, made himself of no reputation, and took on himself the form of a servant." That mind is a humble mind. It's esteeming others better than ourselves. It's, you know, being humble before God, humbling ourselves before God. He says, "Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days." You know, it says, "Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." We're told to forgive one another. And that instruction is so powerful. Jesus says to his disciples, he tells his disciples, you know, if you don't forgive others, God's not going to forgive you. He says, you know, pray when you pray, "Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." You know, forgive people that sin against us, even as God has forgiven us. So that's the foundation. If you ever wonder, why should I forgive somebody? What, you know, how could I possibly forgive somebody their sins? Well, this is the foundation, because God has forgiven you for Christ's sake. And so, for Christ's sake, we forgive one another. For his sake. It says, "For he that will love life and see good days." He that will love life and see good days. This is an interesting phrase. You know, if you want to see good days, if you want to have a good life, if you want things to go well in your life, this is what you're called to do. He says, "Let him refrain his tongue from evil." One of the first things we have to do is we have to have control of how we speak, of our tongues. The leaders of the Jews in the time of Jesus, the very religious people, they were so concerned with all these rules and regulations that had come out as an interpretation of the law. You know, these things were not given by God to them, the washing a vessel so many times before they did it, and always having to make sure that they washed their hands as ritually before they ate, and all these things, that they believed that if they violated them, these things would defile them, would make them unclean before God. And Jesus says it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out of a man, what comes out of our mouths is what makes us unclean. Because what comes out of our mouths is what's in our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out of our lips is a reflection. It's the outflowing and expression of what's going on inside our heart. And that's what defiles us. An unclean heart, wicked thoughts, anger, murder, adultery, lust, all those things, they flow from the heart. Sometimes people say, you can't know somebody's heart, but that's not what Jesus says. He says, you know a tree by its fruit. And you know somebody's heart by what they speak, by the things that come out of their mouth. And yes, in an absolute sense, you can't know somebody's heart because you don't have the perception that God has to truly understand what's inside somebody's heart. But we're called to understand what's in the heart by looking at what comes out, by what's spoken. And that's what Jesus says. That's what defiles somebody. What comes out. So he says, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. No guile, that's deception. Lying with what we say. Speaking things that are untrue. We, of all people, should be people of truth in what we speak with our mouths. What we say ought to be the truth. It ought to be the case that when a Christian says something, that people know that that is going to be the absolute truth and that you're going to stand by that. That what you say, when you say yes, it means yes. And when you say no, it means no. And we fall short of that in so many ways. But that ought to be how it is, and that's what we're called to, people of truth. Because we have received and we've believed the truth. And the one that we worship is the truth. He's called the way, the truth, and the life. And so our words, what we say, ought to be true. People ought to be able to trust what we say. Whether it's our closest friend or somebody we don't know at all. What we say ought to be the truth. And so he says, if you'll love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. To eschew, to avoid at all costs, to push ourselves away from it, to not have any involvement in it. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Ensue is like to pursue something, to follow after something. To seek peace and ensue it. That tells me that peace is something that's not just going to happen. It's not just something that's going to happen by default, by inertia among people. We can see this in the history of the world. We can see it in the time of Noah when the flood was coming, that the earth was filled with violence. There was no peace in the world. And fighting and war and disagreement and disunity, these are things that permeate our world today. And sometimes they make our way into our churches and into our families and into our friendships and relationships. Peace is not going to happen just as we sit back and wait for it to happen. We have to pursue it. We have to seek it by following the instructions that the Lord gives, by following His guidance and wisdom. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Okay, so, we might think now, all right, good. If we're if we're obedient to the things that the Lord says, if we do the things that He says, if we speak the way that He calls us to speak, then our lives are going to be great. We're not going to have any problems. We're not going to have any troubles. You know, like He said, we're going to see good days, and we're going to love life. And so, you know, we're going to be able to avoid all the suffering and the difficulties in this world. Well, no, He goes on. He says, "But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Suffering is a reality of life. And it's not really a question of if we'll suffer or not. We will suffer. And sometimes I wish I could tell you something different, but that's the reality. We're going to suffer in different ways in our lives. Suffering is part of life. And if our Lord, if our example, suffered most of all, then we shouldn't think that we're going to be immune to any kind of suffering. Now, we have the hope, though, that suffering is not to be compared with the joy and the glory that will be to come. Amen. So we have hope in the midst of our suffering. Now, we can always hope, as bad as things get, as bad as things can possibly get for us, we know that it's going to be better. You know, that if you don't have hope in Jesus Christ, if you don't have hope in God, then when suffering gets really bad, things are bleak. You know, you can deal with life when things are going well and you're enjoying it, but when things are bad, what can you really lean on? What can you hope in? Because somebody can come along and say it's going to be all right, but maybe it won't be. Maybe things won't get any better in your life. And so we have the hope that things will be better for us. You know, if somebody came along when Stephen's about to be stoned and people, it says, are gnashing their teeth on him, and he's, you know, it seems pretty definite that he's going to die, and somebody comes along and says, "Don't worry, Stephen, it's going to be all right." You know, if he doesn't have a hope in Jesus Christ, there's no hope that things are going to be all right, that things are going to get better for him, that things are going to be okay, because they're not going to be okay for him. He's going to die. He's going to be put to death for the faith. And yet, there is hope, because we have hope beyond this life. We have hope in God. We have hope in the resurrection of the dead. We have hope in a God that is able to raise the dead and bring life out of death. And so the question is, are we going to suffer for evil deeds or suffer for good deeds? Because we're going to suffer. He says, "But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." Now, you can still be happy even in the midst of suffering if you're suffering because of righteousness' sake. Jesus could have joy even in suffering, because he was suffering for righteousness' sake. And it says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." For the joy that was set before him. He says, "Happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." You know, if we fear the Lord, then we don't have to fear anything else. If we fear God, we don't have to fear man and what man can do unto us. We don't have to fear the weather. We don't have to fear circumstances beyond our control. Disease, pestilence, all these things. We don't have to fear them if we fear God. Because all those things, they can destroy the body. They can destroy our comfort. They can destroy our peace of mind at times. But they can't destroy our soul. They can't take the grace of God away from us, which is sufficient even in those things. And so he says, "Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." But he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, this verse is often quoted as an encouragement to us to be ready to evangelize, to declare the truth of Jesus Christ. And it is an encouragement, and we ought to always be ready to do that, to speak about the hope that we have. But also notice that this is in the context of suffering. Nobody's going to ask you why you have so much hope unless they've seen you have hope in the midst of suffering and hardship. And when they've seen that in spite of somebody bringing accusation and railing against you, you return blessing and you bless that person. And when they've seen you when someone's done evil to you, you've done good to them in return. And they've seen you when you've come into the midst of disease or suffering and you've been able to say, you know, I have hope and I'm thankful for the goodness of God. When they've seen that, that's when they're going to ask you why you have so much hope. That's when they're going to ask you, and you're going to need to be ready to have an answer. You're going to need to be ready to be able to say, you know, I have hope because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have hope because I have hope in the resurrection of the dead. I have hope because I have hope that the love of God is able to see me through all these things, and He won't put anything on me that's greater than I can bear. And when all is said and done, He'll bring me through safely. He says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now, it does not appear that God brings suffering on us just for the sake of suffering. God does not take pleasure in seeing people suffer just for people to suffer. Suffering exists for reasons. And when God wills, as it says, when the will of God be so that we suffer for righteousness' sake, God has a good reason and a good purpose in that. God had a good reason and a good purpose that Jesus had to suffer for righteousness' sake, and that Stephen and that Peter and that James and John and others would suffer for righteousness' sake. There was a reason. And it was according to the will of God. And this is better. This is how it should be, that we suffer for well-doing rather than for evil-doing. You know, if we suffer because of our own wickedness, because of our own disobedience to the Lord, our own rejection of His Word, then there's no thanks in that suffering. There's no there's nothing praiseworthy about suffering for our own sin, for our own wickedness. But if we suffer for righteousness' sake, then that is pleasing in the sight of God. And then again, Christ is our example of this. He says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once in the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. So now, after all of this, Peter brings this around and he draws this connection with the days of Noah and the flood. And he talks about Jesus Christ by His Spirit preaching to people in the days of Noah. And how was the Spirit of Christ preaching? How does the Spirit of Christ preach to people? Well, He preaches through His ministers, through His prophets. And in the days of Noah, there was Noah. Noah was a prophet. He was a preacher of righteousness. Enoch, one of his grandfathers, one of his ancestors, was a preacher of righteousness, and he testified, and he prophesied of the coming destruction. And you know, in this time, the truth was testified of, and that same Spirit of Christ was preaching to people in those days. And they were disobedient to that word was not heeded. He says, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. God is also very patient. You know, God was angry. God was ready to bring judgment. And yet God gives 120 years before that judgment is going to come upon the earth. God is long-suffering. Even when the wickedness of man is great, God is long-suffering. And for 120 years, the word was preached, and the Spirit of Christ was in his ministers, was in Noah, preaching to those people, and probably Noah's father, who died 5 years before he did, and maybe Methuselah, who died in the year of the flood. God's Spirit was preaching through them to people, preaching to repent, to turn aside. And it's after great long suffering during that time that Noah was building the ark that God pleaded and preached and called to repentance the people in that time. But he says those spirits, they're now in prison. They're waiting final judgment. Says, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. God saved only a few in that time, only 8 righteous people. You know, God does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And God had said to Abraham later, God will say to Abraham later, that you know, if there were 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, he would have spared it. He would have spared the whole city for the sake of 10 righteous people. So you know what that tells me? It tells me that there were not even 10 righteous people in the world when God destroyed the world. There's only 8. 8 people, and God saves 8 people in the ark. Few. Very few. Very, very few. And so these Christians that Peter's writing to at this time, this is an encouragement and a spur to them because they felt like they were few. They were few. You know, in the great scheme of things, there were very few that embraced the truth when it was preached. Many more rejected it. Jesus said that the way that leads to death and destruction is broad, and many there be that go in thereat. And the way that leads to life is narrow, and few there be that walk therein. You see, in that time, there was very few that were embracing the truth. And so imagine how the believers must have felt. Maybe it's not too hard for us to imagine how they felt in that time. They felt like they were few, like they were small in number, like they were weak, and they weren't that powerful and didn't have that much influence, and the great many of their brethren, of their family, of their people, you know, their nation, people of their nation were casting them out of the synagogues. They were kicking them out because they were preaching Christ and believing on Christ. And they felt like they were few, but Peter says, you know, God saved a few in the days of Noah, only 8. He says they were saved by water, and that's a picture to us of baptism. And when we pass through baptism, it's like being in the ark in the flood. You know, we're passing through. We're saved by water. We're saved by being put into not an ark, not an ark made out of wood, but being put into Christ. Being in Christ. He says that's a figure like unto how baptism also does save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, baptism represents us identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So, it's a picture of us being put into him for safety. So when judgment comes upon the earth, we're safe because we're in that ark. We're in Christ. He's our ark. He's our new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. Behold, old things are passed away. All things are become new. Noah and his family would go in, they would pass out of this old creation, which was destroyed, the old world. That world was destroyed, and they would be part of a new creation. Things would start over, they would start fresh. He says, who has gone into heaven is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. All right, back to Genesis 6. And now you see how I deal with a difficult passage. I preach on a different one. But in seriousness, though, actually I think that lays the foundation for this. This difficult passage, and I'll just... You know, there's different opinions on what this passage means, and I don't intend to discuss those here, but I'm more than willing to discuss them at a different time to talk about it. But I'll tell you what it seems to me is taking place here, and what I believe the scriptures, as scripture interprets scripture, show us about this. You know, the sons of God, we have seen that. It says, when Enos was born to Seth, at that time it says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. There were those that called upon the name of the Lord. And they taught their children to call upon the name of the Lord. And they passed down this truth. And so you see that in the line of Seth, which I believe Genesis is setting up for us to show us that this was the line of the righteous. It was the line that would be the ancestors of Jesus. It was the line of those that, when it comes to the seventh generation, we have Enoch, who is an exemplar of righteousness brought to its fruition. Enoch is righteous, and the grace of God is so powerful in his life that he has the privilege of pleasing God in such a way that he does not see death, but is translated into heaven. It says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now we can infer from what we see about Lamech and Noah that, you know, Enoch must have taught his children, his son Methuselah, to serve the Lord, to call upon the name of the Lord. People had been calling upon the name of the Lord. They had worship services. They probably got together at least... you know, at least on the Sabbath, to come together and to call upon the name of the Lord and worship God and to have preaching and preach the truth. And Lamech, when Noah's born, he has hope that Noah would be the one that would bring comfort from the curse, from the ground which the Lord had cursed. And Lamech would end up dying 5 years before the flood comes upon the earth. On the other hand, we were told about Cain's descendants, and in Cain's descendants, among Cain's descendants, the last image that we have is his descendant, another Lamech, who is both a polygamist, is the first one in the Bible that it talks about taking multiple wives, which the Bible forbids, and that's another subject, but the law... was opposed to taking multiple wives. This happens a number of times, and there are godly people that do take multiple wives, and we might be confused and think that, well, perhaps, you know, God allowed that at that time, or God instructed them to do that. It was a good thing then. It wasn't. You know, the law itself spoke against taking multiple wives. This was disobedience to God's will. It was disobedience to the way that God designed marriage in the first place, which was between one man and one woman. You know, so this is a sin, but perhaps even more powerful an image about this Lamech is that he also was a murderer. And not only was a murderer, but he, you know, he defied anyone that would take vengeance for that murder, and said that if Cain's going to be avenged sevenfold, because God had said that Cain would be avenged sevenfold, that Lamech would be avenged 70 and sevenfold. And whereas God had spoken the word over Cain about taking vengeance for Cain's murder, Lamech is here proclaiming himself with the authority to make this statement. You know, so he's an example, not only of somebody who took multiple wives, but he's really a tyrant. I mean, he says, I have the right, I can take, if I want to have two wives, I'm going to have two wives. If I want to kill somebody, I can kill somebody with impunity, and you better not take vengeance on me, or you're going to get 77 times vengeance upon you. And this is the kind of wickedness that was in the earth at that time. So you have the righteous and you have the unrighteous. And as we're called many times in the New Testament, sons of God, I believe that the righteous are called the sons of God. John says in his gospel, he says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, which were born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. Sons of God because they're born of God, because God's their father. And there is his sons. And Romans chapter 8 talks about being sons of God, being children of God. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So, you know, I think Genesis 6, the beginning of Genesis 6, it explains to us something very important, something that needs explanation. It's that how did a world in which you had people that called upon the name of the Lord and wicked people, how did it get to the point where there were only righteous people? You know, I mean, only eight righteous people. And everybody else was wicked. It says the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. How did things get to that point? I mean, the world's pretty bad. It's been pretty bad at many different times, and there's great wickedness in the world today and in every generation. But there's a whole lot more than eight righteous people in the world, and there generally is at any time. So what happened? What happened? There had to be a great apostasy, a falling away, another kind of fall. And this idea of the fall is being recapitulated again throughout Genesis. You know, we saw it with Cain. And, you know, before that with Adam and Eve. And now there's some kind of falling away. There's something that happened that turned aside the righteous people so that they were no longer teaching others to do righteously. They were no longer raising their children to call upon and worship the name of the Lord. Something happened to turn aside these people so that the earth became full of wickedness. And it appears that this is what Genesis 6 is describing to us. It says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. See, this, again, is that idea of self-determination, of autonomy, of doing what we want to do, what we choose to do, and not seeking to please God as if He owned our lives. It says they saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. You know, you have the people of God and you have the people of men. Those that come from God, those that are God's people, and those that are people of the earth, earthly people. The descendants of Cain and those that followed after their ways. And it says that the sons of God, the people of God, they began to take daughters of men for their wives. They took them wives of all which they chose. This is not so far-fetched to imagine this could happen, because it happened in other times too, in particular. Think about Solomon. You know, it's always so amazing to me when I read the history of the kingdom of Israel, and you get to Solomon's day. And Solomon is a child of God. He's a righteous person. He loves the Lord. He has great wisdom from God. And he executes leading his kingdom with great wisdom. And everything is going so wonderfully. I mean, they're wealthy. They're at peace. They have peace with their enemies on all sides. They're worshiping the Lord. He's praying to God. He's seeking God's wisdom. Things are going so great for the kingdom. And then you turn the page in Kings, I think 1 Kings 11, and it says, "But Solomon loved many strange women." Now he began to take wives of all these nations around him, and he succumbed to the temptation to do exactly what God had explicitly commanded him not to do, which was to take multiple wives, and to take wives of nations that worship strange gods, and these wives turned his heart away from the true God, and he began to offer sacrifices to idols and to worship idols. And this is not the last time that this kind of thing would happen, but it's really the same kind of thing that happens when man turns away from God at any time. We think our way is better than his way, and so we do exactly what we choose. And so the Lord said, "My spirit will not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And it says there are giants in the earth in those days. And this word giants, it comes from a Hebrew word that means, it's very similar to the word for fallen. You know, people that were fallen people. People that were had turned aside from the Lord. They were giants. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. So before and after. And they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. That almost sounds like a positive thing, men of renown, mighty men, but there's nothing positive about it in this context. When you consider that this is a world where the thoughts of men's hearts are only evil continually, and it's a world that's full of violence, then what are these men of renown? What are these mighty men out doing? They're out killing people. They're out conquering places. They're out administering violence in such a way that they become famous for it. You know, if you're famous, if you're a person of renown in a society of completely evil people who are full of violence, then what are you renowned for? What are you known for being? What does it mean to be mighty in that context? It means you're like Lamech. It means you can do what you want. You can take the wives that you want. You can kill somebody if you want. And you can defy anyone who would tell you to do otherwise or to try to take vengeance on you. And so it says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continually. I mean, that's as bad as it can get. I mean, to be only evil thoughts continually, this is not just a proof text for human depravity. I mean, this is telling us how completely wicked the world was at this time. To the point that it says it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Wow. And that's pretty bleak. But like it always is when it's bleak in the scriptures, there's always that element of hope. There's always hope. There's always a but. But Noah, it says, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. In spite of the wickedness in the world, in spite of the wicked generation, the wicked time that Noah was a part of, it says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That the hope in the midst of that wickedness, human wickedness, the hope is nothing other than the grace of God. That God was able to look down upon Noah and favor him and determine a purpose to save Noah, to show grace to him. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that is always our hope. It always comes back to the grace of God. The grace of God is our hope. It's the hope that as wicked as things may be around us, as wicked as we know our own thoughts and our own hearts can be, that if we have found grace in the eyes of the Lord, then He favors us. He looks at us with love and favor and a desire to do us good and to save us. And that's what He did. He saved Noah through this. Even though destruction came and judgment, Noah would be preserved safe in the ark. And we are preserved safe in Christ, even from the judgment that comes upon the world, even from the final judgment that will come upon the world. We are safe and we're preserved because we're in Christ, because we found favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for revealing to us these things, the history of Your dealing with man. We thank You, Lord, that though mankind, we as a people are sinful and wicked and rebellious, and Lord, You could have destroyed all of us. And because of our sin, because of our fall into sin, we would have deserved it. But You showed mercy to save Noah, and that through Noah, You would ultimately bring Christ into this world, and that He would be our salvation and our hope and the one who would bring Your grace, and that grace and truth came through Him. Lord, we thank You for this church and for the time of worship that we've had this morning. We pray for our fellowship that it would be blessed, that You would guide us. Lord, we pray that You might help us to live in this world righteously, to be people of truth, that what we speak with our lips would be true and would be full of humility and full of encouragement and full of the grace that we have received, that it might pour forth from us as graciousness. And Lord, that we would forgive others even as You have forgiven us. And Lord, that when we have to suffer, that we would suffer patiently and looking to You, and we would suffer for righteousness' sake, Lord, and not for evil. Lord, we pray that You would help us to live our lives as a sacrifice unto You, Lord, to remember that we are not our own, but You, that we belong to You, that You are our Father, You are our Creator, You are our husband, You are our hope and our King, You are our resurrection and our life, and that we, in You, we live and move and have our being. And so, Lord, may we not seek our own ways. May we not do what we do simply to please ourselves, but we would live our lives to please You. That we would live our lives in submission to Your will and Your purpose. And we thank You, Lord, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.